Biggest Mr. Sunday School. Those that are staying in here can turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. There are so many amazing things right here in this passage. And of course, I'm going to deal with just verse 21, where Jesus says, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I want to deal with the matter of jurisdiction in church and state, and our differences in our attitude toward the state, and other issues that are involved in this, including what kind of government, civil government, is endorsed by the Bible. Is there any government endorsed by the Bible? And the ideas of nonconformity and the rights and resistance of Christians in a civil government, and of course God's commands and counsel to civil governors and civil government. And you'd be surprised how much counsel God does give kings and governors. And we've dealt with some of these issues a little bit before, and so I won't be going into that part of it so deeply as I might have. Today I want to deal with the matter of jurisdiction. That is, some things belong to God and some things belong to Caesar. And if you'll stop and think about that, that's a pretty amazing statement. Because I thought everything belonged to God. Doesn't everything belong to God? Isn't God king over all the earth? And aren't the cattle on 1,000 hills God's? And isn't the fullness of the earth, doesn't it belong to God? And doesn't God make His dispositions all over the earth without asking anybody anything? And yet Jesus made a statement here. He said, Give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Meaning, Jesus said, some things are not God's. All right, I know that can be a little bit. I'm probably going to get in trouble on this series. In fact, I can almost guarantee I'm going to get in trouble on this series. I've already had a lot of people object to certain things that I've said over this issue, and it's not my intention to cause an issue. And seriously, folks, I'm going to give you my point of view because I think it's very important. My point of view is very important to me, maybe not to you, but my point of view is very important to me, and I want to bless you with my point of view the best I can. But if you disagree, you are not required to leave the church over it, okay? You're absolutely welcome to disagree with my point of view when I tell you here. Everybody in here is entitled to be wrong. I don't mind it, and you can actually voice your wrong opinion if you want. It's fine with me. And if you want to point out something I'm forgetting and missing, I'm more than open to it. But I'm just wanting to give you a point of view that I have, and I have not come to lightly or overnight. This has been brewing in me for a long time, and I've learned it from others as well, as studying it out on my own and coming to some of my own conclusions. The point is that God says some things are not His. Jesus said some things are not God's. And that doesn't mean that ultimately all power and authority doesn't reside in God. Yes, ultimately all power, all authority, everything is in God's hands. But it also means that God has delegated certain authorities, certain realms, certain aspects of our life are delegated to other authorities, and God does not meddle. You remember the series of parables that Jesus puts out, what I call the parables of authority or the parables of faculty, where he says he calls his servants to him and he gives them a certain amount of whether talents or pounds or something, and then he goes away and says, y'all do whatever you have to do with these. And then he comes back and demands of them. And there are several parables that fall under that category. And they are different parables and have different interpretations and different understandings. These are all very important parables. But if you'll remember, one thing that's in common with all these parables is that the owner, the one that has the right of all these things, leaves. He goes away, he has delegated certain authorities to other people, and then he's going to allow them to negotiate, allow them to do what they're supposed to do with those things, and he will judge them only at the end as it comes to their results, how it came out. And the fellow that didn't do what he was supposed to do, he didn't steal anything, he didn't do anything, he just did not. He did not make a profit for the landowner or the owner of these things. And so we find that God does go away and leave us. There's something brewing in my mind, been brewing a long time, about God's giving us space to repent. Just the concept of God giving us space. That's a huge thing. God gives us space. And I'm going to start preaching the whole different subject here. I got to make sure I don't get off, but I do want to deal with this issue, knowing from the outset that many, 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 many Christians are going to disagree. Maybe, hopefully, not too many in this church, because you're trying to base your life on the Bible, right? You're trying to base your life on what the Bible actually says, and you're willing to follow what the Bible says, even if it goes against your preconceived notion, I hope. And if you're not, well then, you know, we're probably destined to disagree. But if that's my point of view, I want the Bible to teach me. I want the Bible to show me what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to live. I want the Bible to correct me. And I want to, at the end of my life, be able to say that I pleased God. Not been popular and not conformed myself to everybody else. Do we have a right to be nonconformists? Man, I think we have an obligation to be nonconformists. I think we ought to think independently. We should not just agree with whatever's popular. We ought to have a clear reason for what we believe and why we believe it, and not be afraid of other people's opinions on the matter. You ought to be able to have a nonconforming opinion. And that has been pretty much the attitude of Americans from the beginning. They almost all the original 13 colonies were started by nonconformists. They were not in agreement with something in their home country, and they come away looking for something else. And of course, there was a bunch of them just looking for riches, and that's fine too. I understand that. Anyway, lately, especially if you have a television hooked up and you watch Fox News or CNN or something, you'll find out there's an awful lot of ado about government going on right now, and about what government is doing wrong, and yes, it's doing some things wrong. Yes, it is. I don't know if you've heard about, you know, how the immorality of wealth redistribution, and if you listen to the radio at all, you'll get some of this too. And there's a lot of accusations about socialism and communism. And I remember growing up where communism was a big thing. I mean, we were worried about communists taking over. You know, that was a big thing back when I was young. You know, there's the argument over special rights that they're trying to give to homosexuals, that they want to have certain rights because of some opinion that they have about their homosexuality. And I have heard Christians really, really upset about, you know, the fact that they took away prayer in school, and now that we can't pray in school. And of course, that's simply not true. You can pray in school, folks. Every one of you can pray anywhere you want. Daniel, it doesn't even matter if they make a law. If they make a law that outlaws prayer in school, who cares about that law? Forget it. You can just overlook that law altogether. Daniel did. He prayed when the king commanded not to pray, he prayed and everything was fine. So even if they had a law that you can't pray in school, they can't take away prayer from school, folks. One of the misunderstandings that people have is that they have outlawed prayer in school and outlawed the Bible in school. By the way, you can take a Bible to school. You can read the Bible in school. You can have a Bible in your front pocket and read in school. The Bible, and I'll tell you something else. Because some Christians in America have gotten confused about this issue about prayer in school and what they're doing to us and how they're taking away our rights to worship God and things like that. They have actually caused a lot of unbelievers a lot of courage in order to, that they actually do try to impose it. I heard the other day that they were imposing that somebody's valedictorian speech was not according to what they liked, and so they said, no, you can't do this speech. And I just have to ask the question, why not? Why can't somebody say anything they want in their valedictorian speech? I guarantee you, they can. There is no law against quoting the Bible in a valedictorian speech. And if there were a law, it's an illegal law.
That's right.
It's not acceptable. You, if you're a valedictorian, you can say anything you want in your speech. You can quote the Bible. You can praise the Lord Jesus. It's not against the law. The Supreme Court hadn't said anything about that. Of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyway, prayer in school. You've heard about the war on Christmas? You haven't heard about the war on Christmas? I mean, there's a war on Christmas. I mean, they got to get rid of all the Christmas decorations all over the world. It's a war on Christmas. And that's a big thing in the news. I'm glad you guys aren't so up to date on the news. That gives me a little bit of a hope, you know. Hate crimes, including speech against sin. You've heard about that, right? They actually call it a hate crime if you speak out against certain sins. That's a hate crime. You've heard about the argument over abortion, and these are legitimate arguments by Christians, and they have certain objectives. And I'm wondering about the objectives. I'm wondering what our position is, and what we are supposed to do, and where is the line drawn? God says certain things belong to Caesar, and certain things belong to God. And he's expecting us to draw a line between them. Now, taxes, that's pretty simple. Jesus said, boy, you guys gave me an easy one. Show me the tribute money. And there was an image of Caesar on the tribute money, and it became very easy to know who that belongs to. Caesar's image was on the money. And just like you, if you'll look, you'll see George Washington's image on the dollar bill. Well, that gives you a clue as to, you know, who the dollar bill belongs to. Be careful. Be careful. We have rights of property and all that, but listen, if the Bible gives us some clue as to how to draw some lines and to know what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar, well, I think we ought to be clear on drawing these lines. And, you know, I heard just recently Governor Perry talk about Texas seceding from the Union. Wow, you know, I'm thinking, wow, okay. Yes. If we're talking about seceding from the Union over righteousness, well, maybe so. I don't know. You know, let's find out. Is that okay? Is that a line we can draw over righteousness? But what if it's over, you know, economy? What if it's over finances? What if it's over taxes? Can we draw a line somewhere? Can we say, hey, wait, slow down. Let's do things right. I've heard it said that our founding fathers were this and they were that and they were this other. And, well, hold on, slow down. First of all, were they Christian? Were their motivations Christian? And what were they doing? And why were they doing it? It's not impossible for Christians to be wrong. We need clarity in our judgment. We don't want to be doing something that would ultimately displease God. A fellow named David Koresh stockpiled weapons. Now, you can argue all you want that the federal government had no business going in there and taking away their weapons or whatever, and especially not burning the place down and killing all those poor kids. You know, I agree, there's something was done wrong. But at the same time, should we be stockpiling weapons? And I'm not saying it's not. Maybe you think you ought to. Maybe your idea is let's stockpile weapons because the federal government might come and try to take something from us, our liberties or whatever. But does the Bible have something to say about these things? A fellow named Paul Jennings Hill shot Dr. John Britton over abortion. Called it justifiable homicide. It was a Christian who's this doctor commits abortions. He's killing babies all the time, and so he's saving babies, and apparently he did save a few babies. This fellow saved a few babies, and he's in prison right now. And he'll be in prison the rest of his life because he wanted to save babies. And so you have to ask your question, well, where do we draw the line? Did this fellow justifiably do what he did? You guys might remember a fellow named John Brown. Well, you won't remember him. You'd have to be pretty old if you remember him. John Brown, he was a Christian, a fanatical Christian, probably way more fanatical than you are. Really? And a believer in the Bible, probably had a few wacko ideas, but he was an anti-slavery abolitionist, very strong, like many of the fanatical Christians were back in those days. And he decided that, you know, we got to do something. We're going to cause a slave insurrection. And he had four sons that were equally fanatical. And he and his four sons went and took over the armory, the Federal Army Armory in Springfield, Missouri, I guess, somewhere over there in the South. And was going to take these arms, steal these weapons, and distribute them to the slaves so that they could cause a rebellion, they could cause an insurrection. And man, who's in favor of slavery? This is wrong. It's a wrong thing. And so, yeah, but ask yourself the question: is God telling us to do that? Is God telling us to take over the federal army and by force of arms, causing a war, causing a rebellion? And in fact, many people believe that that's the reason the Civil War happened. That it might have been resolved peacefully if that hadn't happened. But once that happened, it became very polarized and very difficult to resolve peacefully. A fellow named Kent Hovind, I don't know if you've ever seen some of his creationist videos. Good stuff. The guy's good. The guy is a Bible believer. And he has a way of presenting the truth of the Bible and creation and what is common sense. He has a way of presenting it well. But he had the idea, you know, that the federal government is encroaching, and so he found out ways to not pay his taxes. And turns out now he's in federal prison. Actually, he might be out by now. I don't know where he's at. He's out. All right. Then hopefully he gets himself resolved on that and realizes that, you know, we can't be avoiding taxes. We've got to pay our taxes. But is that correct? Is that right? Do you have this siege mentality as a Christian where you think that the federal government is doing stuff to us, and even the state government, even the county government is doing stuff to us that's just not moral. It's not right. And so we're going to fight them. And so you wind up doing things. And seriously, we have a problem because our nation was founded on this kind of an attitude. Our founding fathers, folks. Many, many, many Christians and preachers were preaching on the right of revolution. But what does God say? I mean, where do we stand? And what is our position? Let me ask you something. Well, of course, you know. Among Christian nations, our nation is probably the one more influenced by Bible Christianity, or the Bible, the scriptural doctrines, than any other nation that has ever existed. I don't know of any other one that is as influenced by the Bible as our nation. Not even any of the other British Commonwealth nations, Canada or Australia or England. I don't know of any other nation so influenced by the Bible as our nation. But let me ask you something. Is our American government a Christian government? Was it ever a Christian government? Was our American government established as a Christian government? And should it have been? And should it be now a Christian government? Should Christians be in power? Should Christians impose by force of law our Christian ideals on unbelievers? Ask yourself the question. Because in a lot of ways, this is exactly what we're arguing. This is what our politics is arguing right now. And I think the Bible has something to say about it. Should Christians resist tyranny? I don't know if you've seen that commercial. I saw it, yesterday on watching the basketball game. There's a commercial for the U.S. Navy, a global force for good. And it says, I'm going to defend and promote freedom and democracy all over the world. Wow! So we're going to go over there and attack China and impose democracy on China? Man, I sure hope not. Amen. What is our position? What is our point? Are we as Christians trying to impose democracy on the rest of the world? I certainly hope not, folks. Well, is democracy God's way of government? Ask yourself the question and then back it up with book, chapter, and verse. The answer is no, of course. No. Should Christians resist socialism? Should Christians resist immorality? Well, of course. Shouldn't we resist immorality? Shouldn't we resist murder and stealing and abortion and homosexuality and fornication and adultery and drunkenness? Shouldn't we resist these things? Yes. By force of arms. Man. All right, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. You would be amazed at the sermons that were preached a couple hundred years ago in our nation to justify what might not be biblical. We'll see. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. Well, let's read a little bit before that. We could read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to. Verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Did you get that, what it said there? That we make a covenant. We create a government here, a compact, a social compact, a government that we're going to establish, and our law is that everybody has to seek the Lord. And whosoever will not seek the Lord shall be put to death. Now, is that appropriate? Was that appropriate at that time? The Lord was found of them. Is that appropriate today? First of all, I'm not convinced it was even appropriate at that time. Now, maybe it was, but I'm not convinced of that. I realize that God did some extraordinary things in the nation of Israel, which was, by the way, a theocracy. A nation governed directly by God through His judges and prophets. People that He raised up and sent messages to them, and they were supposed to do that. And of course they rejected that and got a king and all that stuff, but that's another subject. The truth is, this theocracy was governed by God, and God sent them to do some pretty extraordinary things in judgment on other nations, including genocide, folks. And a lot of people will criticize God, and God can say, you know, God's got broad shoulders. He can handle criticism. Let the whole world criticize Him if they don't like what He's done. And it's not going to really change His mind. He's still going to do what He's going to do, and He's going to be right when He does it. But the point is, we have to apply the Scriptures accurately and appropriately, and we got to know, is this a good example for us? Should we impose our religion on all people punishable by death if they don't? Now, the reason why I ask you that is because Christians have been doing this for hundreds of years. And so have Muslims. They have been imposing their religion on other people punishable by death. Haven't you heard of anybody being burned at the stake for having the wrong religion? It's actually happened in our lifetime, by the way. It's happening right now in other countries. So the question is, do we have to ask our question? This is, why in the world could God give them the endorsement in some sense, the fact that they made this rule, this law, that in our country, in our nation, everybody has to seek the Lord, and anybody who doesn't seek the Lord shall be put to death, and God was found of them and blessed them. How is it possible that God does that? And yet, we look at all these horrible, evil things done in the name of Jesus Christ to the point of killing people who disagree with your points of religion. Spanish Inquisition, you heard of that? A whole lot of things. And look, it wasn't just Catholics. It was Protestants too. Yes, it was. It was Protestants too. Protestants also killed other people. Protestants killed non-Protestants. And they didn't just kill Catholics. They killed Baptists and they killed dissenters. And they didn't just kill them, folks. They found out ways to really hurt them. They felt like, you know, death just ain't good enough for these bad people. And the English were very, very innovative in their way of killing people. You know, Spaniards, they would just burn you at the stake. And if you were not a really, really bad guy, well, they would strangle you first, which was a mercy. They'd strangle you first, then burn your body at the stake. But if you were one of these, you know, obstinate rebels, then they would leave you alive and burn you at the stake. And that's a pretty bad way to go, it seems to me. But the English, they were something else. They would hang you and then not let you die. Well, they hang you slowly, and then after you pass out, they'd wake you up, and then they would string you out and disembowel you while you're still alive, that is, gut you like you would a fish. And then they would drag you around, and they called it quartered and disemboweled, and had their way of doing it. These were bad ways of killing people, all in the name of religion, in the name of God, thinking they're doing God's service. This cannot be right. Now how do we explain this? Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 52. I don't necessarily believe that it was right back in the days of Asa, the King Asa. Luke 9, 52. I don't think it was necessarily right that they make a law like that, even though God blessed them. But if it were... If it was, and God can correct me on that, I'm correctable. If that were correct, let me show you something here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They just wanted a place to sleep in a little town in Samaria. But this town, it says, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Somehow they were upset about him going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, when the solution is so simple as you go to a different village, that would probably be the solution to take. I mean, even if you had the power to call down fire from heaven, if you could just go to the next village, wouldn't that be a kinder thing to do? Maybe even an economical thing to do, you know. It'd be a good thing to do if you can just go to the next village, which is what they wound up doing. But the disciples, filled with energy and maybe indignation and knowing that they had the power of God behind them and the right behind them, and seeing these people treat Jesus with indignity and scorn, and they say, well, you know, Elijah called down fire from heaven and just destroyed those. Well, there's a whole lot of differences. Elijah called down fire from heaven against a company of armed soldiers that were come to take him, not against somebody who insulted them. So there are some differences. There are many reasons why they should not have had this attitude. But they did have this attitude, and Jesus didn't say, no, you don't have the power to call down fire from heaven. What he said was, you don't know what spirit you're of. There was a different spirit in Elijah than there is in the apostles, which means there was a different spirit in that Old Testament time than there is in our church time. It's a different spirit. We didn't come to destroy men's lives. We came to save them. Obviously, Elijah had a certain amount of judgment in his ministry, where he was called on to judge in the temporal here and now, to judge certain prophets and kill them and get rid of them and try to recreate a pure society in order to present the Christ. This was what it was being done. God was trying to build a presentation for the coming Messiah. And that was that nation of Israel. And it had a certain purpose. And that would require some judgment. That would require some power. But the apostles, they weren't there to do that. The Christ had come. The Christ was there. He was getting ready to be offered. And He had a different plan. And He wanted to do something to help people. He wanted to save men's lives. So it's a whole different spirit. Is it possible that Christians have gotten themselves confused about what spirit they're of?
Yes, exactly.
I guarantee you, historically, Christianity has been confused about what spirit they're of. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is My kingdom not from hence." If you have a new version, that little word "now" is gone, making it out like God's never going to have a kingdom that's of this world, that's in this world, over this world, of this world. But that's not the case. Sooner or later, His kingdom will be of this world. It's going to come and impose righteousness on this earth. And by the force of arms, yes. But what does He say? Now, not so. Now My kingdom's not like that. Now I'm not imposing My kingdom by force of arms. If I were, My servants outside would fight. And we have two swords. Doesn't sound like a whole lot to me, you know. We didn't do a whole lot of stockpiling. The truth is, Jesus is saying, slow down. You guys have to need to understand where we are and what the church is about and what the kingdom that Christ is proclaiming now, what it's about. Man, I have a feeling there's some problems. We have to learn how to draw a line between what belongs to God in our time and what belongs to Caesar, the civil government. We need to know how to draw. If we get it wrong, what's going to happen? Our prayers are going to be misdirected. It's happening right now. Our prayers are going to be misdirected. We'll be praying for things that don't interest God. In fact, might miss the entire point of what God is doing. I don't know, folks, if you realize it, God is doing something in our generation that is huge, way bigger than any of us ever met. Listen, back in the 70s when I was growing up, late 60s, early 70s when I was growing up, I remember thinking of how the world was and what was going to happen, and then things start happening, things are different, and we were thinking about the threat from communism, and all of a sudden communism falls apart and everything's changed, everything's different. I have no clue what's going to happen from now on. I don't know. But when I study what God is actually doing, using people who aren't me, and not even terribly like me, but obviously God is doing it, something big is in the works. Something big is happening. And guess what? It's not being done by Americans. Is it possible that America does not occupy that central place in Zion that we thought? And that God is saying, well, maybe it never did, folks. Maybe you've been missing the boat a lot lately. Maybe you've been praying wrong a lot. Maybe we ought to be praying for Africa.
Amen.
If we get this wrong, prayers will be misdirected. If we get this wrong, our efforts will be compromised. That is, if we spend an awful lot of our efforts trying to do something God's not interested in doing, Well, then we spend less time, less effort doing what God is interested in doing. Seriously, if we spend our money on political programs, then we might spend less money on missions. You think that might be happening? It could be. Or maybe putting so much effort into law and rather than putting the effort into persuasion. Maybe we ought to refine our thinking. The gospel, missions, how about personal righteousness? You're so interested in forcing everybody else to be righteous, you've just completely forgotten about your own righteousness. I don't see a whole lot of interest in people truly becoming righteous. I see a whole lot of interest in passing laws. I also think, if we get this wrong, the gospel can become sullied. It can become degraded. The gospel can become confused with the wrong message. The gospel is a tremendous message. This is wonder. This is a wonder of the world. That God, this is a tremendous message that a whole lot of people are completely overlooking because they're so focused on the wrong thing. And if we get this wrong, it's possible we will not actually please God while we try to please ourselves. That God might actually be displeased with us because of our wrong focus. All right. I'm going to start off with Caesar's place. What is Caesar's place? I'm not going to go much into this because it's already been touched on. Brian brought it up just recently, and I brought it up last year. In the Sound Doctrine on Human Government. But just briefly, I'm going to read a couple. Look at Romans 13. What is Caesar's place? We're going to draw a line. Obviously, God said some things belong to Caesar. Let every soul, that includes you, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Skip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2, 13. Says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Well, there's a line that you can draw. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. The punishment of evildoers belongs to Caesar. That's book, chapter, and verse right there. There's a way to draw a line. You can understand that. The punishment of evildoers belongs to Caesar, not to God. If God were punishing evildoers, this world would be done with by now. Amen. He is not punishing evildoers. He says, let Caesar do that. He made that decision back in Noah's time. He told Noah, you get this taken care of. By man shall his blood be shed. By man, he says, he granted human government to men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. But like I say, we've already gone over this. You can actually go on the website and download Brian's on Romans 13 and mine from last year or a couple of years ago on the Sound Doctrine on Human Government. And we go into a lot of this side of the issue. What is Caesar's place? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, and what is their line drawn in the sand here, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Look, Caesar's place is to maintain order, quiet, punish evildoers. We understand that. Now I ask you, is it Caesar's place to impose their religion or somebody else's religion upon me? Absolutely not. They don't have any business telling me what I'm supposed to believe. They got no business telling me who I'm supposed to worship or how I'm supposed to worship. Caesar has no business. What if Caesar then comes in and says, you cannot worship the way you want to? Then we say, who cares? I moved away from there. Look at 1 Peter again. Look at 1 Peter again, chapter 3. We do not have to obey Caesar if he tries to usurp God's authority. This is not sedition, folks. This is jurisdiction. This is not sedition. This is jurisdiction. I'm not taking away anything from Caesar that properly belongs to Caesar. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be ye not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You don't be afraid of Caesar if he's persecuting you for righteousness' sake. Now, the converse is also true. If you're being persecuted because you are a thief, you're refusing to pay taxes, you're doing other things that should not be doing, well, then you ought to be afraid. Because he's a minister of God. There's an awful lot more to say about that. I'm not going to. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. They had just commanded them no longer to preach the gospel. And they said, we don't care what you say. Amen. We don't care whether you like it or not. We don't care whether you make a law or not. Did you know some laws are illegal? Yeah. Some laws go way beyond their jurisdiction. The King of England never had the right to tell us how we worship. Never had that right. And so, it's not sedition, it's not an illegal insurrection if a king tells you you can't worship God and you go ahead and worship God the way you want. Now, there is a jurisdiction that Caesar has. We know what it is. Let's look at the church's place. And I don't have a lot of time, so let's just go ahead and make some points real quick here. And I can close out this morning. I want you to notice, when we read this verse here, that God Himself did not claim jurisdiction over money. In fact, over there in 1 Corinthians, He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. This is the verse that was used by popes to impose their law on all men, regardless of their faith, or they wanted the temporal power. And unfortunately, a whole lot of Christians have had the same attitude. I'm talking about real Christians, people who believe the gospel, have had the wrong attitude about this. Look at Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because he had recognized him as the Christ. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. By the way, the Father in heaven does not have flesh and blood. That's for you Mormons. The Father in heaven does not have flesh and blood. It says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The idea that the Roman church got was, since Peter represented the church, And since God gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and anything he said goes on earth, and it would be the same in heaven, and that's what he says. He said Peter was going to have the keys of the heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he binds on earth would be bound in heaven. So that Peter, Jesus promised Peter the authority of all the rule on this earth. Oh, that's big, isn't it? There's only one problem with it. It's future tense. He didn't say, I have given you and you now have this authority. He said, I will give you and you will have this authority. That's going to happen, but it's called the millennial reign. And for people who are not clear on that, the millennial reign is not here. Satan is not bound for 1,000 years. He's still quite well, doing well on this earth, and he's pretty free. Like somebody says, well, if he's bound, he's got a long chain. All right. That's a mistake to think that God has given the church authority over the civil government. Authority to raise armies. Authority to fight wars. Authority to do things of this nature against other people. That's not where we are. That's not what the church is about. Haven't you ever heard that Jesus Christ commissioned us to go and preach the gospel to every nation? He didn't say go conquer all nations and force them to be Christians. You think maybe somebody blew it, made a mistake? And how about back in the 1600s when these dissenters were just getting frustrated with all the encroachments of Caesar on their rights, and they did have the right to worship God however they chose. These kings were doing wrong, but then they got it in their mind that God was going to initiate the kingdom through them. Called fifth monarchists. They were going to bring in the kingdom. And what do you think these Puritans that came over from Holland and came over from England and started what we now call New England, what do you think their idea was about the kingdom of God? That they were going to usher it in and the kingdom was almost here. And they were going to impose it by power. There wasn't a whole lot of freedom of religion in New England, folks. All right. We're just trying to find the church's place, and I'm gonna wrap this up real quick. If you misunderstand the kingdom, that right now it's not here and it's not coming right now, and all of those American revolutionists that were saying the kingdom is coming, our Zion, our city on the hill is just about to be imposed, and they fought for the revolution hoping to impose the kingdom on earth at that moment. Well, folks, they were wrong. Good people, preach the gospel, I learn an awful lot from these folks, but they were wrong. We now understand what the Bible says about the millennial kingdom, and it's not a difficult thing to prove in the Bible. Look in Matthew 13, verse 31. I want to tell you another reason why the church does not have any claim over the civil jurisdiction. The church does not have a claim over civil jurisdiction for another reason. In Matthew 13, verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Just to give you an understanding, Jesus gave us a parable to teach you something about what's going to happen. He says, you're going to preach this kingdom, and what's going to happen? It's like a mustard seed. You plant it, it's supposed to be a little bush, you know, 5-6 feet high. That's what a mustard seed's supposed to be. But he says, no, it becomes a huge tree. Huge tree. And the branches of it reach up to heaven, it says. And the birds of the air lodge in it. I'm going to tell you another reason why the church has no jurisdiction over civil affairs. And it's because the church, the visible church, is corrupt. Yeah. It's full of unbelievers. In fact, it's full of devils. That's what those birds mean, by the way. The church is full of devils. Now, visible church. Now, I know God knows His own. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. He knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the point. But the visible church, Christendom, Christian nations, a bunch of corrupt, devil-infested liars and thieves. You cannot trust the church. You look at what the church has done in the past. You can trust the Bible, but you cannot trust the church. And there's one more reason, and I'm going to stop with this. Actually, there's several more reasons, but I'm going to have to stop with this. Matthew 23. No, go to Luke 22, verse 25. There's a number of these verses, and I'm going to start up with this when I start next week, Lord willing. Luke 22, verse 25. There is a direct command from God. 22, I said. Verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. You're not lords. That's what he says. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. And over there in 1 Peter, Peter says, be not as lords over God's heritage. Not lords, but servants. That's the command of Jesus Christ. We are not commanded to lord over anybody, not even our own brethren, much less people who don't even agree. I've got to stop here because I've run out of time, but we'll take it up next week.